morning church. This morning we are looking at Psalm 22. And like Psalm 126 that we covered last week, this too will be about suffering. So happy days, right? I talk about suffering because I feel like when we're talking in this planted series, right? Psalm 1 lays out that picture for us, that those who love God's word, those who meditate on it day and night, those who delight in it, who lean on God's wisdom and his understanding, will be like trees planted by streams of living water. They will bring fruit. They will bring life. However, those that don't live by God's wisdom, those that don't love God's word, who lean on their own understanding, their own wisdom, the decisions they make tend to lead to ruin and destruction, and oftentimes at the cost of those around them or others. But it's easy in the good times, right, to go, yes, be planted trees by streams of living water. It's easy to do that when we are in good seasons, when we are in seasons of harvest, when we are in seasons of joy and celebration. And perhaps some of y'all are in this room this morning in that very season. So coming to church is easy, right? Putting on a smile this morning is easy, right, Colin? But when we are in the thick of suffering, and when we are in the harsh seasons of our sorrow, this is where push comes to shove. This is really where our convictions are tested. Our faith is tested. And I want to focus in on suffering, especially because I feel like suffering is one of the first things that uproots us as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, right? In today's society, this mindset has crept into the church as well, that, oh, you want to avoid the hardships, right? No, we want a good life full of blessing and happiness. We want to chase that good life, right? We want all the good things. And when it comes to the bad things, either run away from it or ignore it or whatever it might be. I think oftentimes that, again, has snuck into the church where people often think, God is good when my life is going well, according to my standard, right? God is good. I got that promotion. God is good. You know, I got that raise or whatever it might be. God is good when my seasons of life are going well for me. But when that season of hardship comes, we buckle and we crumble and we go, what's going on, God? You said you were good. Why am I enduring this? God, what's going on, God? You said you are good and faithful, yet here I am on my own. I feel alone and rejected. Are you with me? And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad, because I think in all of our lives, we can all admit that doubt comes and goes. However, it's how we respond to these things that really changes how we live our lives. Last week, we talked at Psalm 126, and we talked about how we could sow our sorrows, right? Sow our tears, and even in our seasons of suffering, even in our seasons of hardship, we can still bear fruit, right? In season and out. And I feel, and one of my professors, my systematic theology professor at Moody, told me this. He said, when you get into pastoral care, you want to speak and talk about suffering and hardship. Because like we talked about last week, it is a part of life. And if you try to avoid it when your congregation hits that season of hardship, it's too late to talk about God's goodness. It's too late to talk about his sovereignty, because when they are in the midst of sorrow and grieving, that doesn't help, does it? Right? We've all been there, on our knees, broken, and someone comes over and in a loving way, in a gracious way, goes, it's going to be okay. God is good. It's not what I want to hear right now. I don't need that right now. I need someone to sit with me. I need someone to weep with me. I need someone to comfort me, to be with me. And so we're looking into suffering because I want us to really look into the Psalms and realize again that our lives will be filled with seasons of joy and seasons of sorrow. But how do we navigate through those seasons in both the good and the bad? How do we get through life leaning on God's wisdom when we don't want to? And looking into Psalm 22 today, I think David does so greatly. He does this in a great way, a beautiful way in which he lays out and gives us words for us to pray. He gives us structure to our prayers. And we'll be looking at that today, this morning. We're going to look at how our suffering is transformed. Through the transforming of our prayers and through the transforming of our worship. Now, Psalm 22 is a very famous psalm, right? As you were reading it, we were all, if you've been a Christian for a long time, probably thinking the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? We know this psalm is famous as one of the most prophetic psalms out there, talking about the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel authors, the New Testament authors, use and quote this psalm when they talk about Jesus' death. And as you heard, you cannot escape it. We can't. It is a prophetic psalm. However, this morning, what I want to do is not necessarily focus in on this psalm as a prophetic psalm, because we'll be here all day. But what I want to do is look at this psalm from the perspective of a man who is broken. From a perspective of a man who feels far from God, or that God is far from him. In the midst of his suffering and in the seasons of his anguish, I want to look at this psalm and how David writes. And again, we can't escape from the prophetic aspect of this psalm, and so we'll touch upon that. But this morning, I really want us to focus in on that. This psalm as a whole will teach us how we can pray, especially through meditation and lament, but it can also change and transform and lays out for us how we ought to worship in the midst of the suffering, and ultimately how we live in the midst of suffering. Again, the context here is within suffering. So verses 1 and 2, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Here we have David, and he's crying out to his God. There's a relationship here, a deep and intimate and personal relationship. Right? Like we talked about in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. David here is saying, my God. Right? We'll see this relationship later on in the psalm kind of unpacked for us. But this is not a lapse of faith or a broken relationship. But David here feels a separation from God's presence, something that is so familiar to him. His protective presence, he feels like it's gone, and his enemies are surrounding him, and things of life are caving in on him. And so he cries out. In disorientation, this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then he goes on into verse 3 through 5. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you the ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Here we see David begins, right? In verses 1 and 2, he's crying out to God. Right? He's crying out to God in his disorientation, in his frustration, in his anguish, in his suffering. But then he reminds himself and goes, but you are enthroned. You are the Holy One. This is the highest expression of his foundation, right? The image here is that David is drowning in the depths of his sorrows, in the depths of his suffering. He's calling out. And who does he call out to? Which rock does he go to grab? The very highest rock. God, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. Notice it's not, you are the God of love. Notice it's not the God, you are the God of forgiveness. You are the God who is faithful or always with me. It goes to the very top. And he says, you, the Holy One, enthroned over all things. That is his solid rock. Yes, the God of love and his faithfulness and his steadfast love will follow through. But who is it that he is reaching out to? Which characteristic of God is David calling out to in the midst of his suffering? You who are enthroned as the Holy One. And not only that, he goes on to remember. He goes on to remember and reflect on God's faithfulness to his ancestors. Again, when he talks and when we see the scriptures talk about the ancestors, he's talking about how God had delivered Israel out of Egypt and slavery and had brought them into the promised land. And he's remembering this. Right? So in the midst of his sorrow and his anguish, he pulls himself together and reminds himself, okay, but you are good and you have been good and you have been faithful. I call out to you. But then he goes back in verses 6 through 8, but I am a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Right? He's being mocked and he is being scorned. And this hurts even more. This hurts more than it would anything else because he knows he is beloved by God. He knows he is kept. He knows he is cared for. But it hurts even more. And David feels God's absence more deeply. This isolation feels more great because he knows who God is. And so now that he doesn't feel God to be near, it hurts all the more. When you are mocked by someone, or when someone says something harsh to you, does it hurt more when it comes from a stranger or someone who you love? In the same way, this is what David is feeling, this isolation. God, you feel so far, and he feels it so much greater, more deeply. But here's the thing, and as we talk about prayer, David doesn't bury how he feels or give a value to it. What do I mean by that? Oftentimes, our mind and our hearts aren't always connected, are they? In my mind, I know God is good. So when my heart doubts his goodness, I go, oh, this is how I feel, but oh, I shouldn't feel like that. I know God is love, but I just don't feel it right now. Oh, but I shouldn't feel like that. Or maybe if when we pray, we go, oh, I'm not sure if I can pray that. I don't know if I could say that. That's what putting a value to something is, that you're pushing away how you're actually feeling and trying to justify that with another value. But David's not doing that, right? David here as an image bearer, as a man of God, he knows that. But what is he saying? I am a worm, right? And again, people around him are like, no, you're not a worm. You know, oh no, you are, you know, and it's just like, no, he's feeling this and he's being honest and real with his feelings, what he's going through. But goes on again, yet you, verse 9 through 11, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Again, yet you. This goes in and unpacks more of this deep and intimate and personal relationship that David has with God. And as a mother to her children, he knows that God has cared for him deeply. You know, it breaks my heart when my kids want to go to Livy before they come to me. But I think this is that same image, that there is nothing like a mother's love. And yet here David is painting this picture of this intimacy with God that even though he doesn't feel near to him, he goes to him at the first sign of struggle, at the first sign of anguish. That's who he goes to. But again, this also shows that this isn't a casual relationship. This isn't just an acquaintance. Let's go back to verse 8 where it says, he trusts in the Lord, and they say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I mean, notice this false premise from which the unbelievers are saying in verse 8. And as always, all unbelievers believe that God is there for our convenience, if he is there at all. Is this the God? Is this our God that we are going to? Is this our God who we are crying out to? Or is God to us just some genie where we go, help me, save me, you know, give me my wishes, give them to me now? Or is this a deep, intimate relationship that we have with God? Because to David, it is intimate. It is personal. It is everything to him. So we go on to verse 12 through 18. It says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths open wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. The image we see here is again talking about David's isolation and how he feels encircled by his enemies. And he needs someone to deliver him. He feels like he is on the verge of death. And in come the beasts to take advantage of him, to kill him, to take what is his. But here we also see humans acting like animals. There's a theme in the Bible, right? And it starts from the creation account. On the sixth day, God created animals and mankind, right? Man and woman. But of the two created beings, right? The animals and mankind, God elevates the human as they are image bearers. He elevates them and shares his authority with them. He gives them dominion over the ground and over all living things. And therefore, every human, every image bearer has value. Every image bearer, every human has purpose. Yet we see time and time again that humans step out of that calling, step out of that authority, and act like animals. It goes on, like we see this in Cain and Abel, right? How does God describe sin in that story? When God accepts Abel's sin and Cain goes away angry, what does God say? Be careful, Cain. Sin is crouching and ready to devour. Language of a beast. And what does he do? He goes and he kills his brother, spilling his blood that cries out to God. And there ought to be a difference there of how we treat one another. We aren't animals. We are image bearers. How are we treating one another? And the sad thing is, in this passage and all throughout scriptures and in today's society, this is normal human behavior. And that's completely backwards. Hello. Now, don't worry. This is just for the illustration. We're not going to read through that. This is verses 1 through 18. And again, we're talking about prayer and we're talking about how this psalm can shape our prayers. Let's take a look at the structure of the first 21 verses here. You have here an alternation of I and me's and you's, but you, yet you, The translation I really find powerful is, but thou, right? It sounds weird from Americans saying it, so I won't. I'll stick to you. But you can see this back and forth in David's prayer. I feel this, but you. This is happening to me, but you. Look at this. Is this the structure of our prayers? Is this what our prayers look like? Because I think if we look at the literary structure of Psalm 22, that I think that's something that we need to consider in our prayers. Maybe our prayers shouldn't just be requests to God. Maybe our prayers ought to be more lamenting our circumstances, more honesty, more crying out. How are we praying? Does it look like this? It's an interesting point, and I think we really need to consider this. That David is focused more on telling God about what he's going through than for God to deliver him. It's almost as if David knows that God is going to pull through for him. Even if it's not in the way that he wants, there's an assumption that God is going to do what he wants. That God will be faithful, that God is good. He talked about it in the past. And so when he's praying, it's more of a conversation, a dialogue within himself, right? And he's trying to wrestle with this. He's trying to wrestle within himself how he feels apart from what he knows to be true based off of God's past faithfulness and through the word. And then the second aspect that we can see and kind of pointing into that is that circumstance. 18 verses on his circumstances, 3 on requests. Let that sink in. 18 verses on our circumstances and only 3 on requests, right? The thing I love about this psalm, right? The thing I love about this psalm is it gives us permission to be honest. It gives us that permission. It gives us the language for us to be honest. It doesn't mean go full rein and just, you know, start trashing God or whatever, right? Because we see Job does that, and what happens? He gets rebuked. But it's understanding and honoring the fact that, God, this is how I feel. And that is okay. Can I say that to y'all? That is okay to share and be honest and transparent with God. He already knows. He already knows what you're going through. He already knows your heart. But it's okay to share that. It's okay to be honest. Because I think God cares more that we're coming to him than running away. And so, knowing how we pray, this psalm teaches us and shows us a way that we can have transformed prayers. But then he talks about, at the rest of the psalm, verses 22 through 31, how we can have transformed worship. For the sake of time, I won't read 22 and 31 through 31. But with this passage and with this psalm, there are two camps of debate, right? You wouldn't think that there's a debate here, but there is. And one camp on the debate is saying that there must have been something that happened between verses 21 and 22 where David then goes and switches from this pattern of I and you, right? That pattern of that back and forth. That something has happened where now he's going into praise, right? That he's been delivered. And the other side of that is that, you know what? David is actually, he's finding his resolve. He's girding his loins, right? He's strengthening himself, and he is going and making a statement of faith. But I think there's a powerful truth that we can pull from both of these sides, both of these sides of the debate. And the first one being, if David was delivered from his situation, he turns his lament to praise, right? And he's celebrating his answered prayers, right? Very similarly, again, Ross, thank you for this morning because as we share our prayers together, this is the beauty of the church, that we share our prayers, but also we get to celebrate answered prayers together. Or perhaps we get to mourn together prayers that maybe don't go the way that we'd like them to or that we had hoped. But regardless, he comes together. David's story isn't just his own, right? That's how we've been taught to grow up. Oh, just keep it hidden, right? The British stiff upper lip, right? Just push on through. But David here is not internalizing his situation or his hardships. No, he is inviting people into his story so that when the prayers that he has is finally answered, they can celebrate, right? This is what Romans 12:15 is all about, that we can celebrate with those who celebrate and mourn with those who mourn. We go through this together. We're not on our own, right? We're not on our own. But also the image that's posted here is it's a celebration of the answered prayers. And maybe we need to do a little bit more of this within our church and within our lives, celebrating answered prayers. And I'm not just saying that because I love food, but I think there needs to be feasts when we have answered prayers. When God's goodness and his faithfulness is seen and realized. He shares it with his praise with the congregation, invites them into his story. On the other side, we have, no, nothing's changed. Nothing's happened. But David has found his resolve. And he's not letting his feelings dictate his actions. He's not letting how he feels change what he knows to be true. Right? Our feelings change. Right? They go up and they go down. And if we base our truth off of how we feel, it's a mess. Isn't it? I was going to use a point, but I won't get me in trouble. But when we lock down on what is stable and what is foundational and what is firm rather than our feelings, it changes the way we look at things. David here isn't allowing his circumstances to dictate how he feels about God or what he knows to be true about God. Because if that were the case, he'd be running away. It's a temptation. We all face that temptation. When we face suffering, the temptation is to run to God and even blame him. And oftentimes coming in here, maybe people don't even come to church because they go, oh, if I am not feeling that way, I shouldn't sing or I shouldn't come to church because I don't feel like it. And it wouldn't be true and it wouldn't be right for me to do that. Maybe it's a little hypocritical that I come here and in the midst of my suffering that I'm singing things that I don't necessarily feel are to be true. Maybe it's fake. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that couldn't be furthest from the truth, because it's when we are in the midst of our greatest suffering is when we need to sing through our tears, where we need to be proclaiming the truth of God to one another to encourage us through our sufferings. We need to be singing with the saints. We need to be proclaiming God's word. And for us, again, our feelings will be going up and down. And so when we come into this room, we're going to be like, oh, no, I don't want to. I don't want to sing. I don't want to smile. I just want to sit here. But that's when the church comes through. That's when the saints come through and go, no, let us remind you of why we worship. This is why church is so important, that we know we're not alone in this. We're not alone in our sufferings. But here's the thing. Regardless of whichever side you stand, what does David do? He turns to praise. So may this psalm transform our prayers. May this psalm transform our lives. My final point is this. I said we can't escape the prophetic nature of this psalm. There's a span of 1,000 years from the time that David prays this prayer or writes this psalm to when it is quoted by Jesus on the cross. The first words quoted of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Book ended with, he has done it. It is finished. There will be generations of people who have prayed this psalm hoping that God would deliver them. But not everybody did feel that deliverance. Not every opportunity was celebrated. But I think the importance of Jesus quoting this psalm while he was on the cross is to show that God knows what we are going through. He has endured it. He has gone through it. He has suffered with us. But not just to say, not just to be like, oh, I get what you're going through. No, but to bring us the truest and the most powerful deliverance there is. This is the deliverance. Those who have been waiting for deliverance received it in Jesus Christ. For you and for me, brothers and sisters, we have received this deliverance and we have seen His goodness and His faithfulness. And no matter what we endure, no matter what we go through, we can see God's faithfulness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And what we know of God's path and His past and faithfulness to us in our past, let's look at our future in that lens. Let's look at our suffering through that lens. Jesus transforms our suffering. It's not just random chance or random. No, He has fulfilled it and he is redeeming it. It's a reason to celebrate in the midst of our sorrows because He is good. He is good. So I hope as we continue on through these psalms and even as you look at Psalm 22, know it is finished. Jesus has done it. He has delivered us. And if this is your first time with us or you haven't heard of Jesus' work on the cross for you and for me, and you'd like to know more, talk to us. Let us know. And we'd love to have that discussion with you. To tell you, even in the midst of our sorrows, how good God is. Because again, God's goodness isn't dictated on our circumstances. It's not. It's who He is. And it transforms us as we go on. Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Lord, we look to Psalm 22, and we cannot but give You praise because this foretells of what Jesus will do on the cross for all of us, for this world, making a way of salvation, of redemption, of reconciliation, giving us an opportunity where we can step back into what You have called us to be, image bearers who care for this world, who care for one another, who bring Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. So, God, we pray, You who are enthroned in the heavens, the Holy One, we pray that as we reflect on Psalm 22, transform our prayers, transform our worship, humble us, break us down, and allow us to and draw us near to You. So that in the midst of our celebrations and our seasons of harvest and joy, that we can worship You. But even in through the depths, even through the suffering and through the sorrows, that we too can worship You. Help us, because we need Your Holy Spirit. Help us to sing through our tears, to praise You through our sorrows. But God, ultimately, let us place our faith always in Jesus Christ, who has done it for us. We thank You and praise You. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.